theology very much, you know that the Sabbath is one of those dividing issues between different theological camps, between dispensationalism, New Covenant theology, progressive covenantalism, covenant theology. Like, the Sabbath is really the thing that drives some of those differences. And so for us to understand that rightly, I think, is very important. And so recognizing all of those differences, I hope you understand why it's not something that you can just hop into in one sermon and try to summarize all this information and make conclusions. I really want to lay out the biblical groundwork for you before, hopefully, this week and next week, kind of giving you some conclusions and some application. And so, if you'll remember the thesis that I laid out, that the Sabbath is a moral commandment, a commandment abiding on all people of all time, but God gives different positive commands related to the Sabbath under the different covenants. So you have this moral law of the Sabbath, all people of all time, and then in the Old Covenant, you have positive laws given. In the case I'm going to make today is, those positive laws are removed. And then we're going to see next week that we have positive commands given under the New Covenant that are still abiding for us today. And so today, that's what I hope to show is those positive Old Testament commands given, and then those positive Old Testament commands abrogated. And so next time, I hope I'm going to wrap up the series. It may be one more after that, but I think I can get it wrapped up in one more, where basically the next time be able to take, okay, how then shall we live? What does this mean for us as New Covenant believers in Christ? And so the outline this morning is first going to be the institution of the Old Covenant Sabbath, and then secondly, the abrogation of the Old Covenant Sabbath. So pretty simple, straightforward, and hopefully by God's grace I'm able to make the testimony from God's Word shine through clearly. So let's pray and ask for God's help before we jump in. Father, we do come in the name of Christ. We come asking for your help this morning. We come acknowledging that this is one of those issues that has caused division among theologians, among pastors, among Christians, Lord, not just for the last decade, but for millennia. And so, Lord, I pray that you would grant me humility this morning, Lord, as I try to open up your word and express my understanding of the relationship between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. I pray that you would help each one of us to be humble, willing to search our presuppositions, our traditions, Lord, and where any of them need conforming to your word, that you would grant us the grace to be able to do that, Lord. And I pray all this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. All right, so first off, the institution of the Old Covenant Sabbath. So last week, what we saw the Old Covenant Sabbath instituted in Exodus 20 on Mount Sinai. And what we did was we surveyed the Old Testament prior to Sinai, looking for evidence of the Sabbath. And so this morning what I want to do is I want to survey the Old Testament subsequent to Sinai, subsequent to the giving of the Ten Commandments, and see those additional positive laws given to Old Covenant ethnic Israel that were to regulate the Sabbath for them as the covenant sign under the Old Covenant. The first place I want to look is at Exodus chapter 31. And we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17. It says, "And there Yahweh said to Moses, 'You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, Yahweh, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to Yahweh. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generation as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed.'" So just a couple of things here within those verses. First of all, in verse 17, we see that the Sabbath will now and forevermore, moving forward in redemptive history, be seen as the covenant sign of the Mosaic covenant. Yahweh will now begin to add further stipulations to their keeping of the Old Covenant Sabbath as his covenant people.
And in verse 14, we talked about this last week, we see the institution of the death penalty for Sabbath breaking. We saw in Exodus 16 last time that what was the penalty? It was a rebuke. God rebuked them. And here, now, as the covenant sign under the Mosaic covenant, we see now that the punishment for Sabbath breaking will be death. And so, as we continue our survey, what we'll see in Numbers 28 is the addition of sacrifices added to temple worship on the Sabbath. This is Numbers 28, 9 through 10. On the Sabbath day, two male lambs, a year old without blemish, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offerings and its drink offering. So Israel had the whole system of temple worship and sacrifices, and here God sets aside a special sacrifice to be done on the Sabbath. We also see the addition of ceremonial Sabbath years in Exodus 23, verses 10 and 11. There God says, "For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard." Then we go to Leviticus 24 and 2 Chronicles 23. What we see there is we see the showbread and we see the priestly courses being changed on the Sabbath day. So Leviticus 24, 5 through 8. "You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in two piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before Yahweh. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to Yahweh. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before Yahweh regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever." And then in 2 Chronicles 23, verses 4 and 5, "This is the thing that you shall do. Of your priests and Levites who come off duty on the Sabbath, 1/3 shall be gatekeepers, and 1/3 shall be at the king's house, and 1/3 at the gate of the foundation. And all the people shall be in the courts of the house of Yahweh." So here you continue to see just more stipulations, more positive law being given to national ethnic Israel under the Old Covenant Sabbath. And then we see some additional positive law restrictions like these. And this is not an exhaustive list, but just meant to be an illustrative example. So Exodus 35, verses 1 through 3. "Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, 'These are the things that Yahweh has commanded you to do. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to Yahweh. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day.'" Then Nehemiah 10:31. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt." And so now maybe you see one of what I would say are the possible ditches that you could fall into in relation to our view of the Sabbath. And there may be some of you in this room or some people listening that hold to this view. So I'm not trying to be pejorative to you. I'm just trying to say that I see the biblical testimony differently, and I see the view that I'm about to lay out is the ditch on one side of the road that we can fall into. And so if you remember last time, I laid out the universal nature of the Sabbath. I hope I did a good job in conveying what I think is the clear testimony of God's word in relation to the universal nature of the Sabbath. So when we take that, and then we take all the positive commands that I just laid out, I think one of the errors could be assuming every one of those positive commands under the Old Covenant is still binding upon us today. And so there are some of our Sabbatarian brothers that take such a position. In fact, I had an interaction this week with a Presbyterian brother who I think takes a very similar position. And in his case, it's so much so that his church wouldn't even allow membership for someone that differed from that view. And so this is not just some like theoretical issue, as I mentioned at the beginning. This is something that really is kind of the hinge point or dividing line between many of the different camps of theological perspective. the question becomes, okay, how do you deal with the Sabbath? How do you deal with the fourth commandment? And I think the position I'm going to lay out is the consistent biblical position, consistent with covenant theology. And so this is an issue for us to understand rightly, and it's an issue for us to continue to keep in its right theological perspective, right? Like we talk about the idea of theological triage, where you have to understand what are the first tier issues that we have to divide on that make you outside of the church. And there's second tier issues that sometimes divide us among congregations, but I think many of those things that they don't have to. Right, like for us, we can have someone that holds to a Presbyterian, you know, view of the covenants as a member of this church. I couldn't personally baptize their unbelieving children, and I couldn't serve their children the Lord's Supper. Right, so there's some things to navigate there. But if you have, you know, let's say you have a Presbyterian, you know, brother that's single and older, doesn't have any kids, well, there'd be no hindrance at all from him being a member of this church. Nothing that should divide us. And so I would say a church that divides over the particular issue of the Sabbath has elevated that wrongly and is causing something to divide the unity of Christ that ought not to be there. So I think it's important, again, while I'm trying to lay out what I believe is the correct biblical position, to keep it right within that sort of theological perspective and framework. And so now let's turn and look at the testimony of the New Testament in regards to the Old Covenant Sabbath and see how we might be able to keep ourselves out of that first ditch that I just laid out. And so, if you'll remember my thesis, we have the Sabbath as this moral law abiding on all people of all time. We have the Old Covenant positive laws given. And I think the New Testament testimony is those Old Covenant positive laws were abrogated. They were removed when Christ came and accomplished his Christ work. And so, if you remember the understanding of the Mosaic Covenant that I tried to lay out when our first message dealing with the presuppositions, that first of all, the Mosaic Covenant as a unit ended in the first century. But within the Mosaic Covenant, there are moral laws. There are laws that were in place from the foundation of the world before the Mosaic Covenant that are found there, that they're still abiding on us today. If you look at the first and second great commandments, right, we have love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That comes from the Torah. We have love your neighbor as yourself. That comes from the Torah. Those are still abiding on us today because they're not positive law. They represent God's moral law. And I think the Ten Commandments are the summary of those two first and second great commandments. The first table of the Ten Commandments tell us how we're to love God. The second table tells us how we're to love our neighbor. I think it's, in the big picture, I think it's pretty simple to understand. Now, how you work out some of those fine points, that's where kind of the rubber meets the road and the difficulty comes. And so, those positive laws given under the Old Covenant that relate to just the Mosaic Covenant, those things have been abrogated. Those things are no longer binding upon us today as people not under the Mosaic Covenant. And so, what would we expect to find then in the New Covenant? Well, I think what we would expect to find is these moral laws abiding on all people of all time, they continue. But then what I would expect us to find is new positive laws related to how we are to worship God under this new and better covenant. And so we would expect to see those laws that are tied to the Sabbath and the creation ordinance, we would expect those things to continue. We would expect those things related to the Old Covenant worship, to the temple, we would think those things would pass away. And so under the New Covenant, the creation mandate remains, but it's been transformed by the new creation in Christ. And we're going to get to that next week and flesh that out a little bit further. So Gerhardus Voss summarizes it this way. He says, "The Sabbath has passed through various phases of development of redemption, remaining the same in essence, but modified in its form as the new state of affairs at each point or epoch might require. From all this, meaning the various laws related to Israel's Sabbath and typological Sabbath celebrations, we have been released by the works of Christ, but not from the Sabbath as instituted at creation." So you see, we have that dichotomy there. We have the Sabbath instituted at creation, still abiding upon us, but modified because of the new creation in Christ. And we have those, all those stipulations and laws under the Old Covenant no longer binding upon us as spiritual Israel. Those were binding upon national ethnic Israel. And so let's look at the New Testament testimony and let's see what we'll find in looking there. And something else to think about. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant. What was that? Circumcision. Circumcision under the new covenant. Do we still do that? No, it's been abrogated. And so if we come to the covenant sign of the Mosaic covenant, which is the Sabbath, the Old Covenant Sabbath, what would we expect to find? I think we would expect to find that it was modified at least, or abrogated, right? That's consistent with the covenant sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And so, first, as we come to the New Testament, I want to look at what the Gospels teach us about Christ and the Sabbath. And Sam Waldron summarizes the teaching kind of in three points. He says, the major emphasis of the Gospels with regard to the relation of Christ and the Sabbath are, first, his observance of the Sabbath. We will notice the relevance of this emphasis for the abiding obligation of the Sabbath. The second major emphasis of the Gospels is his fulfillment of the Sabbath. We will notice here the redemptive significance of the Sabbath. And thirdly, we'll notice his lordship over the Sabbath. Here we will observe how this anticipates the coming alteration of the Sabbath. And so I'm going to summarize kind of each of those points and look at just three example verses for us. So first we have Christ's observance of the Sabbath. And this points us to the fact that the Sabbath is something that is an abiding principle. So Luke 4:16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And so Christ kept the laws related to the Sabbath perfectly, just as he kept every other law on our behalf. So what Christ didn't do is, Christ didn't keep all the traditions related to the Sabbath that the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders had added on. And so, for example, Christ was accused of breaking the Sabbath by healing on the Sabbath. And he was accused of breaking the Sabbath by allowing his disciples to pluck, rub together, and eat grain on the Sabbath. But neither of those things was actually prohibited under those positive laws of the Sabbath under the Old Covenant. For example, in Luke 13, verses 12 and 14, it's when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then we heard in our scripture reading this morning, in Luke chapter 6, this is verses 1 and 2, "On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain field, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" So you see what had happened is the religious leaders had actually taken all those positive Old Testament commands and then piled and piled and piled things on top of them. They basically created this sort of scaffolding around the actual Word of God in relation to the Sabbath. And they expected all the Israelites to actually do all these things as kind of a pretense of Sabbath keeping. William Hendrickson says this, "The underlying reasoning of the Pharisees was as follows." So here he lays out, okay, how do they get to this point of saying that, for example, rubbing grain together is a violation of the Sabbath? He says, "Was not work forbidden on the Sabbath day?" It's Exodus 20, Exodus 34, and Deuteronomy 5. "Had not the rabbis drawn up a catalog of 39 principal works, subsequently divided into 6 minor categories under each of these 39, all of which were forbidden on the Sabbath?" So see what the rabbis had done. They'd taken all these 39 different things and then had 6 categories underneath them laying out all the minutiae of what could and couldn't be done on the Sabbath. He continues, "In accordance with this list, was not plucking the heads of grain reaping? And was not the rubbing them together with the hands threshing?" So see what he's saying. Okay, reaping and threshing, they had already come up with was forbidden. And so taking a grain and rubbing it with your hand, that's the same as reaping and threshing. So you see this line of reasoning laid out here. It says, here were these disciples engaged in a forbidden activity and Jesus doing nothing about it. Obviously, what was happening was that Christ's enemies were bearing the real law of God, which did not in any sense forbid the disciples what they were now doing under the mountain of their man-made foolish traditions. So secondly, what we see in Christ, and we see his fulfillment of the Sabbath. So this is basically showing us the redemptive significance of the Sabbath. There was actually at least 9 different occasions in the gospel where they record Jesus healing on the Sabbath. So this is Jesus healing on a particular day to drive home a particular point. We see one of those in Luke 14, verses 1 through 4. It says, on one Sabbath, he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, and they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. He took him and healed him and sent him away. So see, when he presses them, they don't have an answer for whether it's right to heal on the Sabbath or not. So Jesus goes ahead and heals them on the Sabbath. And then in Luke 13, we saw this a little bit earlier, says, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, woman, you are freed from your disability. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Then the Lord answered him, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. So again, we see Jesus providing a corrective here of the Sabbath. We see him intentionally healing and doing things on the Sabbath that were right, that ought to have been done. And so those signs of healing, those things actually point to the greater spiritual reality of the healing, the redemption, the Sabbath rest that we have in Christ. And so Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the Sabbath, which we'll get to next week. So the third point that we see in Christ in relation to the Sabbath is Christ's lordship over the Sabbath. So what this does, this anticipates the coming change in the Sabbath, the old covenant Sabbath being removed, being replaced with the stipulations related to the new covenant Sabbath. This is Mark 2, verses 23 through 28. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So again, what we saw earlier is that that wasn't actually forbidden on the Sabbath to be able to pluck grain and you know, rub it and then be able to eat it. But what Jesus does is he ignores that. He says, okay, even Pharisees, if you're right that this was something prohibited, it would still be something permissible under the law of God because there's the higher law, that the positive laws can be ignored for the sake of a greater good. And so Christ ends here with, I think, 2 very crucial points. First, in verse 27, he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So if you remember, we've already seen this as our study. We have man created on day 6, and then we have the very next day, the Sabbath created for man. William Hendrickson says, but by means of ever so many minute and often absurd requirements, vexing and burdensome restrictions, including the one that forbade men to still their hunger by picking heads of grain on that day, the rabbis were changing the Sabbath into a cruel tyrant and man into that tyrant slave. And if God's intentions had indeed been to make man for the Sabbath instead of the Sabbath for man. So you see, that's critical. Like if you've ever viewed the Sabbath as something burdensome, of something not for your good, you've adopted this view that the Pharisees had, making basically man is somehow a servant over this tyrant of the Sabbath. The second critical point comes in verse 28. Jesus said, so the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. So what does that so point back to? Well, it points back to the previous verse talking about the creation day, talking about the Sabbath being created there during that creation week. And so Jesus here is claiming to be greater even than the Sabbath. So what is he claiming? Like, who would be greater than the Sabbath? Well, he's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the one that has authority over the Sabbath. And so what Jesus is saying is he didn't have this intention to abolish the Sabbath. He came to restore the actual real meaning of the Sabbath as a blessing for man, something that was supposed to be helpful for man, not a burden for man. And so we know that Jesus, he says, was greater than the temple. We know that Paul says that every promise of God has their yes and amen in Jesus. All the types and shadows of the Old Testament point forward to Christ. And so it shouldn't surprise us then, with the coming of the new covenant, this better covenant for us, that there is a change in all these Sabbath laws centered around the temple worship of the old covenant. And so now let's shift and look at Paul's letters. And so when we look at the big picture there, I know many of you were here when we went through the book of Galatians. And so when we take and just survey all of Paul's letters, and we find not one thing spoken related to the Sabbath as Gentile Christians struggling with that. That strikes me. It's not just an argument from silence, because we're looking at the testimony, right? We look at the Gentile Christians. They had problems with circumcision, for example. And so if we have all these Gentile Christians coming in and the Sabbath remains exactly as it was under the old covenant, wouldn't we expect to find some of these Gentile churches struggling and having issues with being able to keep the Sabbath in that way? I think the answer is yes, that's something we would expect to find. And there's absolutely no evidence of that kind of struggle happening. So that, to me, seems very unlikely. That's not a solid evidence in and of itself, but to me that is something that's telling. There's actually three texts in Paul's writing that particularly bear on this issue of the Sabbath. And so when we look at these, what we're going to see is that these are texts that some people will say teach that basically the observance of days in the new covenant is just a matter of Christian liberty. Doesn't matter when we worship, God really hasn't spoken. We can worship on a Tuesday, a Wednesday, Sunday's great, you know, whichever is fine. And then other people will say that, yes, there is a Christian Sabbath, but these verses basically say it doesn't matter if you keep it or not. You can't bind someone else's conscience with having to worship on the Lord's Day. And there's others that will say these texts don't even address the seventh-day Sabbath at all. They're really only addressing all these other Sabbath days that are spoken of in the Old Covenant. And so the first of those texts is Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. There Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So like the key to this text is determining, okay, what does Paul mean when he says festival or new moon or Sabbath? Right, what's included in there? Because whatever's included in that list, those things are a shadow and they're fulfilled in Christ. Can we agree with that? That whatever those are things that aren't binding on us today because they find their fulfillment in Christ. And so, it's not a phrase that Paul created. It's not a phrase that we have to guess and see what that means. Paul, what are you talking about there? What we find is that this is a phrase with deep Old Testament roots that Paul is quoting here. There's actually six Old Testament uses that I'm going to show us that help us to see exactly what Paul means here. The first is 1 Chronicles 23, verses 30 through 31. And they were to stand every morning, thanking and praising Yahweh, and likewise at evening, and whenever burnt offerings were offered to the Lord on Sabbaths, new moons, and feast days, according to the number required of them, regularly before Yahweh. Then 2 Chronicles 2:4. Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of Yahweh my God, and dedicate it to him for the burning of incense of sweet spices before him, and for the regular arrangement of the showbread, and for burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, and the new moons, and the appointed feasts of Yahweh our God, as ordained forever for Israel. In 2 Chronicles 8:12 and 13, Then Solomon offered up burnt offerings to Yahweh on the altar of Yahweh that he had built before the vestibule, as the duty of each day required, offering according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbath, the new moons, and the three annual feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. Then next we have 2 Chronicles 3, verses 1 and 2. Or no, 31, verse 3. The contribution of the king from his own possessions was for burnt offerings, the burnt offerings of morning and evening, and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the appointed feasts, as it is written in the law of Yahweh. Then Nehemiah 10, 32 and 33. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offerings, and the regular burnt offerings, the Sabbaths, the new moons, and appointed feasts, the holy things and the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. And lastly, Ezekiel 45, 17. It shall be the prince's duty to furnish the burnt offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings, at the feasts, the new moons, and the Sabbaths, all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. He shall provide the sin offerings, grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings to make atonement on behalf of the house of Israel. So are you convinced that that's a phrase that Paul is pulling straight out of the Old Testament, pulling straight out of the Old Covenant? And so Paul is clearly using that purposefully. And so what Paul is doing is hearkening back to the same thing that those verses mean. So that this phrase, festival or new moon or a Sabbath, what it's doing is it's referring to the whole of the ceremonial days underneath the Old Covenant, including the positive laws in relation to the Old Covenant Sabbath. And so, as I mentioned earlier, there are some people that will argue, well, the seventh-day Sabbath is not included in there. And I think when you look at those verses in the Old Testament, what you see is that this is inclusive of all of the Old Covenant worship of national ethnic Israel. And so, Philip Kaiser summarizes it this way. He says, Colossians 2, 11 through 17 tells us that to continue to observe Jewish days, all of which look forward to Jesus, is to submit to bondage and frustration in the same way that religious observance of circumcision does. So again, think back to our thesis. We have this moral law abiding on all people of all times, and then we have everybody commanded to rest and worship God, but yet we have the positive commands given under the Old Covenant. They have been abrogated. They have been removed with the coming of Christ. So the next verse that's often used in this discussion is going to be Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. It says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the other who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So again, this is a verse that people will use to say, God's just saying it doesn't matter what Christians do. They can come, they can worship on the Lord's Day, they can worship some other day, they don't have to worship at all. And so we have to, again, look at the context, look at who this was written to, the original audience. What would Paul here have been trying to communicate? The context here is living in harmony with your weaker brother. So generally speaking, who is the weaker brother? It's the one who can't use his legitimate Christian liberty because his conscience binds him in some way. And so basically his conscience is keeping him from doing what a new covenant believer has freedom in Christ to do. And how are we to treat the weaker brother? So not just here, but in all things. We're basically to welcome the weaker brother in brotherly love and not to try to bind his conscience where God is convicting him at that point. And so here the weaker brother seems to be the one that's esteeming one day higher than another. But so the question becomes, well, what day is it then that the weaker brother is esteeming? Well, Paul doesn't say specifically. So again, we have to go look at the context. And okay, what would Paul actually be talking about and addressing here? When you look at the context, Paul seems to be talking about the ceremonial law. Right in the same verse, he's talking about specifically eating and drinking. So Adam Clark says this. He says, reference is made here to the Jewish institutions, and especially their festivals, such as the Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles, New Moons, Jubilee, etc. The converted Jew still thought these a moral obligation. the Gentile Christian, not having been bred up in this way, had no such prejudices. So that's what we consistently see throughout the epistles, right? We have, you know, Jewish Christians struggling with things, and we have Judaizers coming and trying to press those Jewish customs upon the Gentile believer, right? That seems to be the best way to understand what the weaker brother is struggling with in this context. It's a Jewish Christian that's struggling. Do I really have to go keep all those festivals and new moons and Sabbaths, Paul? Are those really still binding upon me? And so I think that how we see this in Romans 14 is consistent with what we saw in Colossians chapter 2. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. This whole of the ceremonial days underneath the old covenant. As Paul says in Colossians 2, the festivals, the new moons, and the Sabbaths. And so I would completely agree that these commands teach that the seventh day Sabbath is not binding upon the Christian today. But what that doesn't mean is that the creational aspect of the Sabbath is no longer binding upon the Christian today. Sam Waldron summarizes it this way. He says, "The passing of the positive institution of the observance of a religious rest on the seventh day of every week, known popularly as the Sabbath, may be asserted without at the same time asserting that the natural and moral foundation of that institution has been wrecked. The passing of the seventh day observance of rest may be asserted without denying the coming of a positive institution in which the first day of the week is observed as a day of rest or a Sabbath." So there's one last verse that I want to get to today from Paul before we wrap up, and that is from Galatians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 9 and 10. There Paul says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weakless and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years." So we covered this in a whole message when I preached through Galatians, so I can just scratch the surface here. But what you see is that Paul, for the Christian, the person under the new covenant, he's comparing trying to keep all these old covenant days to the same elementary principles the Gentiles were following in their paganism before. In verse 10, he says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." So what had happened is they had, the Gentile believers there in Galatia had adopted the Jewish calendar. The days, meaning the seventh day Sabbath or the other feasts, they were celebrated for only one day. The months would be the new moon rituals that we see in Numbers 10. The seasons were the great annual feasts, which we've already heard talked about, the Passover, the Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the years would be the year of Jubilee or the sabbatical year. And so when Paul talks about days, months, seasons, and years, again, what it seems like he's doing is summarizing all of those ceremonial laws of Old Covenant ethnic Israel. And so I think that his phrase here, days, months, seasons, and years, is analogous to what we saw in Colossians 2 of festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. The problem in Galatia was different, though. They weren't using their Christian liberty to celebrate those things. The Judaizers had come in and said, no, if you want to be a true child of Abraham, then you have to keep this calendar. You have to get circumcised. And so they had started down that path. They had started to observe those days, and they were headed down that path of circumcision. So that's why you see Paul start off that letter so firmly. That's why you hear him say, who has bewitched you? Like, what's going on with you guys? Why are you not understanding these things rightly? And so again, consistent with Colossians 2, consistent with Romans 14, to me, it seems best to understand Paul here talking about this whole of the ceremonial law of Old Covenant ethnic Israel. And so those are things that are no longer binding on the believer in the new covenant. G.K. Beale says this. He says, "Each of these texts is best understood through viewing the Sabbath day to be the Sabbath as it was particularly observed in Israel, since most commentators agree that all three texts involve false teachings that entail a return to Israel's old laws and disregard of Christ, how Christ's coming had changed those laws." So when we come to those texts and we try to read them like a 21st century American, we miss that understanding the original context, right? Like, Very few people here in America are struggling with having the old covenant law still put upon them, right? And so we can come to those texts, and yes, they're written for us, but they weren't written to us. So by not going back and looking at that original context, we can really misunderstand what Paul is trying to communicate. And so that brings us to the ditch on the other side that I think we can fall into in relation to the Sabbath. If you remember, the first ditch that I talked about was, okay, we talked about the universal nature of the Sabbath. We see all these positive commands under the old covenant, and we can assume all these positive commands are still binding upon the Christian today. Well, the ditch on the other side is, you cannot believe that there was a universal nature of the Sabbath. You don't believe the Sabbath was a creation ordinance. So then you look at these texts and see, hey, all these old covenant stipulations were gone. And then you can assume the Sabbath is no longer binding upon the Christian. And so I think that what I'm trying to lay out is the biblical middle ground between both of those positions. I recently had a conversation with a pastor of a New Covenant theology church about this very issue. And I was kind of probing to find out, you know, that's the position they would hold to. They would say, Sabbath day totally gone, no longer binding upon the Christian. And so I asked him, you know, does that mean then that you wouldn't see it as a church discipline issue if you had members of your church just habitually missing fellowship on the Lord's Day? And I thought I was going to catch him in an inconsistency. But he said, no, that's exactly right. And so where this path actually leads is, basically, there's no binding command for us to actually gather at all on the Lord's Day. And in fact, I mean, I think that follows that literally you could have church members that weren't in fellowship at all, but that's not any kind of church discipline issue. And so to me, that's just untenable even to get there, but that's the logical conclusion when you go down the road and seeing that. And so for me, I think the best way to understand all the biblical testimony is seeing the universal nature of the Sabbath, seeing all those Old Testament positive commands gone, but then when we look at the testimony of the New Testament, we'll get to next week, is we see this continuity of the Sabbath with new regulations of how we're together here, not on the seventh day of the week, but on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, gathering for Christian worship. And so let's see if we can summarize a little bit more of how we would stay out of that ditch. So we see the Sabbath as a creation ordinance, universal in nature, so that all people everywhere are called to rest and worship God. We see that God gave specific commands to related to the Sabbath worship to Old Covenant national ethnic Israel. And then we see all those commands that were binding on them pulled up, abrogated for us in the New Covenant today. And so Calvin summarizes it this way. Therefore, when we hear that the Sabbath was abrogated by the coming of Christ, which that's what I've been trying to lay out, Sabbath abrogated by the coming of Christ, and here he lays out, okay, now how do we handle that? He says, we must distinguish between what belongs to the perpetual government of human life and what properly belongs to ancient figures, the use of which was abolished when the truth was fulfilled. Spiritual rest is the mortification of the flesh, so that the sons of God should no longer live unto themselves or indulge their own inclination. So far as the Sabbath was a figure of this rest, I say it was for but a season. But inasmuch as it was commanded to men before from the beginning that they might employ themselves in the worship of God, it is right that it should continue until the end of the world. So as the writer of Hebrews says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And we're going to unpack that, as I said, next week. And so hopefully next week we'll be able to wrap up the study and looking at, okay, I've laid out all this case. I know there's been a lot of information, but not a lot of application. But I hope now I've laid out the case for the biblical basis for the application that I'm going to give us next time. And so let's pray, and then we will have the privilege of partaking of the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we do come in the name of Christ. We come as thankful partakers of the new covenant. We come thankful that it is a new and better covenant, a covenant that cannot be broken because it was sealed with Christ's blood. Lord, I pray that you would give each one of us wisdom as we continue to meditate, to study this issue of the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. Lord, I pray that we would be a people whose form of worship is pleasing to you and in accordance with your word. Pray that you would give us help in applying and understanding and reforming where we need to, Lord. And I pray all this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.